This morning we're going to be going through Proverbs chapter 28. In review of last week, we went over the fool returned back on the scene, then the warnings of trusting nice guys, then the warnings of an unbiblical love, and then the marks of a good shepherd, and then the signs of a healthy church. Outlining this morning's message, we're going to be discussing evil men that do not understand justice, the law in the Old Testament versus the New Testament Word of God, when our sins do not reach God, then the sin of stumbling others, then harboring fugitives, and then applying the Old Testament death penalty to a modern day woman, and how a former presidential candidate had this blood on his hands, then concealing versus revealing our sins, and then work ethics and much more. Verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In verse 1a, Solomon speaks of those with a guilty conscience. They run even when no one is chasing them. Their guilt caused them to be afraid of getting caught. They're always having to look over their shoulder. They're always having to look behind their back or look in the mirror. See, the unrepentant are at odds with God. It says in Psalms 53:5, there they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. It says in Numbers 32:23, but if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Our sins will always be found out by God, and oftentimes our sins are found out by man as well. In verse 2b, it shows how righteous have no fear. Those that are in Christ today in the New Testament do not have to fear because they are living a righteous life. They're robed with the righteous robes of Christ, which means they're repented and they're cleaved to Christ. They're able to be as bold as a lion because they're not hypocrites, because they're not carnal, because they're not lukewarm. And when some people get caught in their sins, they feel sorry or regretful. Question is, are they sorry they got caught, or are they sorry they did it in the first place? If they're only sorry they got caught, then that's not repentance. The only way to clear a conscience is to come clean with God. We need to do that through true confession and true repentance. To repent means to turn up from our sins and turn back to God. In the New Testament, we are to cleave and commit and abide to Jesus Christ, the vine of life. We are the branch abiding to Jesus Christ, the true vine of life. We can't be just believers, the Bible is saying. Verse 2, because of the transgression of the land, many are its princes, but by man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Perhaps verse 2 is where America has become. America has become what verse 2 says here. A country that does not honor God produces a political instability. And consequently, many within will fight for power. The princes will be fighting for power. The politicians, the senators, and the congressmen. I mean, look at our White House. From the White House to the State House. Nothing but corruption, immorality, and wickedness, and lies, and deception. And this occurs when either the nation's leadership or its people sin against God. Verses 3 through 5. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Regarding verse 4, if a person disobeys God's law, and now in the New Testament, if they disobey God's word, they are literally praising the wicked. They are the wicked. They are part of the problem. And today we're no longer bound by the Old Testament Mosaic law, but we're still to be obedient to God's word. And when we're not, it's called sin. Verse 5a tells that the evil man cannot comprehend God's justice. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a just, righteous, holy, holy, holy God that will execute his wrath upon those that do not repent and come to him. verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Verse 6b reminds me of pop star Michael Jackson. He was very rich and very famous, but literally was worshipped as a king by so many. And today, even after he has died, he's still worshipped as a king by so many. However, truth is, Michael Jackson was a deviant sexual pervert who even admitted that it was good to sleep with other people's boys. Michael Jackson tried different religions. He was a Jehovah's Witness for a while, which is a cult. Then he converted to Islam before he died, which is a cult. Fact is, if he died as a Jehovah's Witness or as a Muslim, his soul today is spending an eternity in fire and brimstone, in the lake of fire, with nothing but torment and everlasting gnashing of teeth. That's the truth. And I wonder how many Bible-believing, or I should just say, how many born-again Christians were ever in Michael Jackson's life that ever told him the truth about his sins and how to come to Christ, about true salvation and not belonging to a cult. Verse 7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Keeping the Old Testament law, also known as the Torah, as my Bible study note says, was, I quote, an open manifestation of righteous intelligence, close quote. But if they were to be companions with a glutton, it would bring shame to his father. The son would bring shame to his father by hanging out with gluttons. This isn't politically correct to say, but gluttons were not portrayed in a good light in the scriptures. They were even pointing at Jesus because Jesus was caught sitting with a glutton. They even accused Jesus in Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is just by her children. Now, does the Lord love gluttons any less than a physically fit person? Of course not. No, not at all. But gluttony is a sin. We've got to eat less and try to exercise. And if you're physically disabled and you're not exercising, and you cannot exercise, and by golly, eat a lot less. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Henceforth, we ought to take care of our bodies. Verse 8. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. The words usury and unjust occur in Leviticus 25:35-37. And that is regarding God's principles when governing transactions between the Jews. It means to charge interest. Solomon is saying here that it's a sin to take advantage of the less fortunate. It seems interesting that we've spent billions of dollars bailing out, against our will, the taxpayers bailing out mortgage companies and banks. And then they still take advantage of us. Perhaps our credit card companies ought to take heed to this verse. Overfining people with huge, unnecessary, ridiculous interest rates. This also happens today with white-collar crimes like inside trading and investment schemes, Ponzi schemes, backroom, boiler room deals, etc. Verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In the Old Testament days, if a person intentionally rejected or disobeyed the Torah, their sins would not be heard by God. The Torah is the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But just because we now live under the dispensation of grace in the New Testament church does not mean that our sins won't be hindered. That does not mean that our sins won't hinder our prayers in the New Testament. You see, if your marriage is not right, your sins will be hindered. It says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Not having faith can hinder our prayers. James 1:5-7 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Unconfessed sins will hinder our prayers. Unforgiveness will hinder our prayers. When in doubt, pray and confess it out. We can never confess or repent too much. We can never repent and pray enough. It's a continually process of the Christian. It's continuing throughout the rest of our life. From the time we're born again, from the time we're in the box, in the coffin, we need to continually repent, confess, and repent and draw near to God so He will draw near to us. Repeat our prayers and repent from our sins. That ought to be our motto. And hopefully we can sin less and less and less and be more Christ-like. See, the Lord wants us to be in constant communication with Him. That's what prayer is talking to God in fear and reverence and awe of the Lord. Verse 10. Whoever causes the upright... Verse 10. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. When a Christian sins, it is sin. But when they intentionally sin, it is a transgression against the Lord. And when they cause another believer to sin, it is a wicked sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these 10 of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ warned us in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Christ said in Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Now, this verse right here reminds me of people today. In modern day church right now, we have people that are not leading people to Christ, but they're leading people to their church. They're leading people to a different Jesus. They're leading people to false doctrines and heresies. And Jesus said in Matthew 20:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow, that's a huge rebuke. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? See, it's one thing for a Christian to intentionally sin, but to bring others down with him and to cause others to stumble is a wicked, vile, evil sin. While we can all agree that every one of us here are sinners, but to intentionally stumble on others should not be tolerated in a healthy church. Verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. A portion of the next verse again sounds like America today. Verse 12. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. Many Christians today are disillusioned over our country's current leadership, and frankly, I am too. But I also know that the Lord's in control. The Lord's on the throne. My trust is in Him, and certainly it is not in princes or politicians. My trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous, or today the Christians, will generally shout out, groan, and hide. The righteous of the Old Testament, the righteous, but today we would call them the Christians who are living righteously, will generally shout, groan, and hide. Regarding those that shout, Proverbs 11:5 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Regarding those that groan, Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And regarding those who hide, Proverbs 28:28 says, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We can never conceal our sins from God, so to try to cover up our sins is defeat us. to try to deny our sins is defeat us. What we ought to do is deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow Christ daily. Or how about follow Him hourly, every minute? We must confess our sins to Christ and repent from them. And in some cases, for accountability purposes, it's wise to if you're a female, find a female that you can trust in that will hold you accountable with your sins. And if you're a man, find another man that you can confide to about your struggles for accountability purposes, to sharpen each other's swords, but always and only a person that you can trust that will not gossip or use those sins against you down the road. Even if what we did is not a sin against God, perhaps maybe we just made a mistake, or we broke a policy in the workplace or a department procedure or a policy, or we broke a rule. It may not be a sin; it's just a simple mistake or a rule. The fact is, sometimes if we just admit to our mistakes and say, you know, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I'm sorry, I typed the report wrong. I'm sorry I answered the phone call inappropriately. Just sometimes when we own up to it and admit our mistakes, it is such a great witness. See, the only way we'll learn from our sins, errors, or mistakes is to confess them, admit them, own up to them, and then analyze them. Then make adjustments so that we don't keep repeating the same sins over and over and over again. Lord, give me deliverance. Lord, give me the ability to avoid that situation that pulls me back into that same sin. Notice the conditions in verse 13b. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If we don't confess our sins and forsake them, we will not receive mercy. Simple as that. Verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Verse 14a displays the Old Testament beatitude attitude. If you're fearing God and keeping His word and obeying His word, you will be blessed. You will be happier. Psalms chapter 1, awesome chapter, just 6 verses. The first 3 verses are the positives of obedience. Verses 1 through 3 says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The last 3 verses of Psalms chapter 1 are the negatives of disobedience, verses 4 through 6. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Back to Proverbs chapter 28, verses 15 through 16. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Here the oppressive reign of a wicked ruler is compared to a vicious animal or vicious animal attacks. To name a few of so many wicked leaders, I can think of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Kim Jong-il, Saddam Hussein, Benito Mussolini, Muammar al-Gaddafi, Fidel Castro, and the list goes on and on of modern-day wicked leaders. However, in verse 16b, it describes the leader that is good. He who hates covetousness, like those dictators, will prolong his days. The president of my lifetime, the national leader of my entire lifetime since I was born that comes to mind for verse 16b is Ronald Reagan. He was a wonderful president that was not covetousness. As a matter of fact, he was a fiscally conservative president that didn't believe in overspending and overtaxing. He wanted the people to have power. He wanted the people to have their money. Verses 17 through 18. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. This man that committed murder goes on the run, and his conscience is tormented by his wicked sin. A good way to translate this verse is, don't harbor a fugitive. Today that would be a felony. I'm thinking today of the former Los Angeles police officer. If anybody were to harbor him as a fugitive, I guarantee the justice system would really clamp down on them. But see, this applies to any sin, any sinner. It's not kind when we're helping another person in their sin. We're actually making things worse for them. Sinners will usually be more likely to turn from God when they hit rock bottom. That's usually when God will save them, when they've hit rock bottom. And oftentimes, Christians try to help other people through in their sins rather than allow them to fall down to the bottom so that the Lord will finally bring them to repentance. We don't want to help people cover up their sins and put band-aids on their sins. A sinner who has a guilty conscience will either be driven to repentance or will flee from his own pit or trap of death. Solomon is also reminding us that a man who flees from a murder is running from his own death sentence, because they would be brought to death swiftly back in those days. Therefore, he's saying no one should try to stop his execution. Interesting that today the Catholic Church frequently protests the death penalty. Fact is, the death penalty is biblical. You cannot be against something that's biblical, nor can you support something that is unbiblical. It's an oxymoron. It's sin. Back in 1998, when convicted killer Carla Faye Tucker lived her last months on life, many pleaded for then-Governor George W. Bush to give her a stay of execution. Even famous, popular, powerful people like the Pope, conservatives like TV evangelist Pat Robinson, and even the Speaker of the House, Newt Gingrich, were pleading with Governor Bush to give her a stay. Why? Well, perhaps because she was a female, she was attractive, and she claimed to have been born again while she was in prison. I believe that with the plea of equal rights comes equal responsibility. So if we're going to give equal rights, we ought to execute and demonstrate and administer equal responsibility and equal consequences as well. Therefore, my ministry way back then wrote Governor George Bush a letter informing him of the many false jailhouse conversions, and that if Carla Faye Tucker truly was saved, she would have spent an eternity with the Lord anyways. And then, of course, on February 3rd, 1998, she was executed by lethal injection. In case you're wondering what her last meal was, it was a banana, a peach, and a garden salad with ranch dressing. You say, why would I mention her last rites, her last meal rites in this message? Well, fact is, if Carla truly came to Christ, she will enjoy a much better meal than that. She will actually be seated down with all of us at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be at that feast with her if she truly is saved, and she will have a very great supper then. See, governors must be very, very careful. Matter of fact, Scripture says in Revelation 19:9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" It's something that we all have to look forward to. It's a wonderful dinner. I can't wait. And if Carla was saved, well, she's my sister in Christ. Governors got to be very careful giving stays of execution or clemency. Back years ago, when Mike Huckabee was the governor of Arkansas, he granted clemency to a murderer by the name of Maurice Clemens. After Huckabee released Clemens, he walked into a coffee shop. Clemens walked into a coffee shop in the state of Washington, and he assassinated four police officers that were eating and having briefing at a table. Shot all four of them. I believe all three of them were shot in the head, and the other one was shot in the chest. Clemens was a Muslim. The Nation of Islam within America awarded Clemens with their Crowned Bow Martyr Award. The Bow, B-O-W, stands for black and white. They hate whites, they hate Christians, and they hate Jews. See, the blood of those four cops is on Mike Huckabee's hands. Mike Huckabee is not the conservative that many are led to believe. He's actually a social liberal. Back to the text. Verse 19. "He who tills with land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. As I've said before, the motto of the Christian Coalition is, our nation was built with four tools, an axe, a plow, a book, and a rifle. The book was the Bible. Solomon was saying that those hands behind the plow will have plenty full. They will have plenty. God will always provide for them. Isn't it a shame how so many today get so much local, state, and federal assistance, and they don't have to work for it? They're sluggards. They're so lazy. Take, take, take. Tax and take. Tax and take. Again, I call them ticks. They land on your skin, and they take, and they take, and they take. And when they do give something back, it's usually tantamount to Lyme's disease. It is so unbiblical. Verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Uh-oh. God will honor honest labor and honest work ethics. Haste makes so much waste. And when it comes to finances, we need to think long-term down the road. We should not act on impulses when it comes to finances, or many things as well. Verse 21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. I confess, it's not always easy for me to be impartial with certain people. Sometimes I am partial, and I need to continue to be prayer in that and to repent from it. But a piece of bread here represents a bribe. Bribery causes them to do favors for them. Bribery, today, according to the law, for politicians and for people in government positions is actually not only a sin, it's actually a crime. We hear of politicians all the time. They're not impartial. They accept a bribe and then they return the favor in the form of corrupt legislation. Verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. This man has a greedy eye. There's nothing wrong with money, but the lust or greed for the money brings sin. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Verse 23, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue." The emergent, carnal, lukewarm church will say that we're never to judge anybody. That's so unbiblical. There is a biblical time that we could judge people. Fact is rebuking after a biblical judgment is biblical. Biblical judging is more biblical than the sins of dishonesty, dishonest flattery and phoniness. Remember the unbiblical love. In other words, it's more biblical to judge and rebuke somebody than it is to tolerate the sin and not say anything. Verse 24. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says it is no transgression, the same is companion to a destroyer. The incidence of kids robbing their parents is skyrocketing. We shouldn't be surprised, though. The Bible even tells that kids will increasingly murder their parents. Jesus warned us in Matthew 10:21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Verses 25 through 26. He who has a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Regarding verse 25, one of the things that God hates is pride. In James chapter 4, verse 6 warns us, "But he gives more grace." Therefore he says, "But God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride causes us to sin. Pride causes us to fall. Pride causes the strife, but the solution is in verse 25b. That's trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Verse 26 says that if we trust in ourselves, we are fools, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. How do we know when we're walking wisely? What is our measuring standard? Well, it's God's Word. God's Word is our plumb line. God's Word is our measuring stick. Verse 27, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." Giving to the poor is our responsibility as individuals, as churches, and ministries. It is not the government's responsibility to tax and take and then redistribute our wealth to others that probably won't even ever work for it and return it back to us. Again, it's amazing how our nation's pulling away from biblical principles regarding all of this. Verse 28, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. This is almost a repeat of verse 12. Again, giving is godly, but the Lord wants us to use discretion when doing so. Be wise in whom we give to, and be cautious with that.